Well, I know that there are many of you that are likely aware of the current events surrounding the assassination of Charlie Kirk, who was a notable voice in conservative and Christian circles, who was in the midst of addressing a public venue and was assassinated. And we got to use that word because that's what it was, for his views. Horrifically in front of children and crowds of thousands in an absolutely brutal way. These are things that cause us to shudder and question everything and question what is happening in this nation, question whether God is good, question sense of righteousness and justice and what are we coming to and what happens next. And I'm not going to answer all of those questions for you in one sermon. As I told the kids this morning, when we say, when I'm afraid, I will put my trust in you, that you can understand and apprehend right now, but you will spend your whole life understanding why you can trust in God. I'm not going to give you a sermon and deliver that to you and you take it like a pill. That is up to you and your discipleship. And yet, in the providence of God, I think that as we are in Acts 12, I was wondering whether to say this or that. Do you steer an entire sermon and service to be about a man or about a situation or about a cultural event? And there's times when I think that might be appropriate. And yet, I think in this passage, we have so much of what we need to be reminded of this morning. And so in the providence of God in Acts 12, I think we see something of what we ought to dwell on when it comes to persecution, both when it seems to be averted, but nevertheless expected, and of course, when it does happen, what to do and how to think. And so if you want a lot of commentary about other things, you can talk to me on the patio and get my personal opinion on things. But here in the pulpit, I do want to emphasize the Word of God and what He has delivered to us. And so I hope you'll understand that and understand where I'm coming from once we get through the message. Again, we're in Acts chapter 12, and we need to remind ourselves of where we are. In fact, it is the context of violent persecution that sets up the scenario that Peter is going to be standing and knocking in front of this woman's house named Mary. Remember that we started off the chapter being introduced to Herod, the king, laying violent hands on some who belong to the church. And we read of the death of the first apostle. Again, we've encountered already the death of the first Christian martyr in Stephen. In fact, we spent chapters on him practically. And yet here, when it comes to the death of an apostle, one of the 12, we have barely a sentence and a half. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. And so we see not only James having been killed and getting almost the barest of mentions, but Peter as well, the one upon whom Jesus had said, "I will build my church." And he is now arrested by the same Herod who just violently murdered, probably beheaded, James. What are we to expect about persecution? Now, we also know that as Peter was imprisoned, he was trusting the Lord. We talked about that last time. He had the audacity to sleep on the night when he was likely to be executed. So deep asleep that he is literally rescued from this prison miraculously, and he only figures out that he's not dreaming when he's standing in the middle of the street. It is almost a little bit humorous, but it tells us something, I think, about Peter's expectation that God is in control. I can sleep, I can not be afraid and trust in him, and he was out. But the Lord in his mercy did rescue him. And so then we read in verse 12, when he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. And when he knocked at the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. Recognizing Peter's voice, in her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. They said to her, "You are out of your mind." But she kept insisting that it was so, and they kept saying, "It is his angel." But Peter continued knocking. And when they opened, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, "Tell these things to James and to the brothers." Then he departed and went to another place. Now, he goes immediately to the house of a woman named Mary, and she is the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, so sometimes he's referred to as John Mark. He is a significant figure in the Bible. We will talk about him more later, but for one, he is the Mark who wrote the gospel according to Mark. Now, it is late, and remembering all that was happening during the evening. And so we see that the believers gathered in Mary's house are still there and praying, and that tells us, again, the priority of the early church, to care for and think of one another while simultaneously trusting in God's sovereignty. That is what prayer is. It is an expression of their love for the saints of God, while also saying, "God, you are the one who is in control." And so that's what they are doing. Now the scene, of course, is almost comedic. Even prior is almost comedic as Peter's sleepwalking through his own rescue. And all of this seems like this tonal shift when you consider that the Apostle James' death at the beginning of the chapter barely gets a sentence to him, but Rhoda, the overly excited servant girl, gets multiple verses. Isn't that seem peculiar? Why spend so much time? You know almost more about her and her personality than James, at least in the book of Acts. We have to understand and believe that the Holy Spirit, moving through Luke, did have a purpose in writing these things and doing it this way. And so let me just highlight a few observations, and I think they do overlap again with some of the questions in our hearts after the events of this past week. Now, the first thing that we've been saying, and it's notable here as well, that neither Peter nor the apostles were very famous. And I say that because they were neither famous enough not to be persecuted, nor were they famous enough to both be forgettable, which is what Rhoda did, but also to be known by someone like Rhoda. It doesn't say explicitly, but Rhoda likely personally knew Peter because she could recognize him by his voice alone. Now, that's significant because it's not like now where you have radio and YouTube and all these channels where you can know the sound of someone's voice without ever having met them in person. They didn't have, you know, record players or CDs or MP3s or any of that. So what's the only way you would know someone's voice? You just spend time with them as you're around them. So what does that tell you? That the servant girl knew Peter's voice so well, she could recognize him, you know, through a gate, whispering, maybe yelling, I don't know. And she knew that's Peter. Peter was not then the kind of person to not be known by just anybody. So there's famous, which is like famous, and then there's well-known. And Peter, nor the apostles, maybe even arguably Jesus, they were not famous people, certainly not famous enough to avoid persecution, but they were well known, especially by your average, normal person, even a servant girl. That's important, I think, for us to understand as a principle. Is that I think we can think as Christians that, and especially as you have any kind of significance or following, that you're immune. You're immune to criticism, that you might even be immune to persecution. But that was not the case, certainly, for Peter or for James or for any of the apostles. I think it's very sweet that she knew Peter's voice so well, she knew enough to be excited, like almost out of her mind, excited, and forgets to open the door. I mean, it's maybe she was just forgot to, you know, open the latch or something, or thought she had, but she knew Peter well enough to be excited to know that he was there and out of prison. So Peter was known, not famous, but known. It's the same kind of attitude that we saw Paul have as he worked hand in hand with believers in Thessalonica, in 1 Thessalonians 2, 5 through 12. There Paul says, 1 Thessalonians 2, 5, "For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed, God is witness, nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ." In other words, treat me like I'm famous. I'm an apostle. Don't you know who I am? "But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaimed to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory." So Paul and the apostles, all of them, known but not famous. And that's significant in our culture, because I think we can be afraid, on the one hand, of putting ourselves out there too much and be overly exposed as far as our own lives and heart. But on the other hand, we can seek a sort of insulation and immunity because of who we are and what we've done. But we see that Peter was certainly not famous enough to be persecuted. Now think about this. On the one hand, the church was built on the work and ministry of the apostles, Ephesians 2:20. And they brought to us the New Testament scriptures. They're super important people in terms of the foundation of the church. But on the other hand, when you read some of the epistles, you get the impression they were easily dismissed and even replaced. Remember how Galatians 1 starts? I'm astonished how easily you have removed yourself from the gospel, how easily you've been persuaded and distracted from the gospel and the message that I preach to you. In other words, how? How could you so easily forget of how we poured our life and soul into you? 2 Corinthians 11, 4 and 5 is maybe even a little more heartbreaking. The whole letter is heartbreaking because Paul, the apostle, is having to defend his ministry and his work amongst the Corinthian believers. And he says in 2 Corinthians 11, 4 and 5, "For if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it readily enough. Indeed, I consider that I'm not in the least inferior to these super apostles." And these are false teachers. So Paul is having to say, I don't feel like I'm less than these false teachers that you've been so easily persuaded by. So you think, these apostles were not famous. They were well known, but they were not famous. They could also just be easily dismissed. And when you think about the fate of the apostles, there is silence regarding the ministry of most of the other 12 apostles. You know a lot about Peter. You know a lot about Paul, who's sort of an apostle and timely born. But what do you know about the others who you can barely remember the names of? The other Judas. What do you know about him? What does the Bible say about him? Nothing. They all died martyrs' death except for the apostle John. What mention do we have of their deaths in scripture? Do you know? Only one gets a mention. Only the death of one apostle gets an explicit mention, and we just read it in Acts 12. It's that half sentence. He killed James' brother John with a sword. That's it. Who were these men? What was their ministry? Church history kind of fills in some of the gaps, but that's not scripture. That's the witness of the church. And so we do think that some of that, if not most of that, is true, but why doesn't the scriptures contain what happened to these men? The truth is, the apostles were important, foundational, necessary, but they were not famous men that needed to be lauded and praised and propped up. It's a humbling truth that Peter, remember, Peter was like the apostle who was so often trying to get the attention of Jesus. He embraced this, that we are all disciples, even the apostles, even pastors. I love that the same Peter who would constantly stick his foot in his mouth and make these brash promises about, oh, all these might fall away, but I'll never fall away, Lord. He says now in 1 Peter 5, he says, I exhort the elders among you, as the pastors of these other churches, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Peter was commending himself, along with all the other pastors, and in a sense, with all believers, to a life of humility, of service, of being just one along with everybody else. It wasn't about making a name. It wasn't about making a ministry. It wasn't about anything along those lines. It was just him before the Lord, along with all the other brothers and sisters in the Lord. I think that is a significant example. It's not maybe directly applicable to the situations that occurred this past week. And yet, on the other hand, I do think we want to be at least a little careful at times to not create celebrity pastors, celebrity Christians, not for their sake, for our sake. You know what I'm saying? It's for them. This is not a judgment at all about Charlie Kirk or MacArthur or anybody that has died in the faith. It's not about them. I'm not saying they're not worthy of the kind of praise and looking up to. But we want to be careful if we create celebrities out of men. I remember one of the conversation I had with a very well-known large church pastor. It was an incidental meeting. And he essentially said that at his level of fame, he wouldn't have put it that way. He said, I only minister to like 12 guys. I don't minister to the church anymore. I just minister to like 12 people. And there was something about that just struck me off, as if he had earned a right to cordon himself off, that his fame had propelled him to this place where really the best use of his time and effort and energy was just investing in 12 others. I don't see that here. That's, I think, stuff you say when you're a celebrity and you're famous and you can only really be known by 12 people. Versus Peter, who's known by Rhoda. We should have an expectation to be known, that your pastors and the people that are influential, highly influential in your life, are people that you know. You recognize their voice. Again, that's nothing to do with the person. That's to do with us, the people. Now, of course, Peter did die a martyr's death. church history says, again, this wasn't recorded in Scripture, so this is maybe not true, but most churches, most Christians have accepted this, that he was crucified upside down because he felt he was unworthy to die in the same way as his Lord did, right side up. So you often see depictions of Peter crucified upside down. And it's because I'm not worthy even to die the same way he did. That is what you do when you don't think it's about you, when you're not a famous Christian. Second point that we see here is that the early church was very realistic about the probability of persecution. I don't think it was faithlessness on the part of the church to not immediately believe the servant girl. Again, an apostle had died already. He was not released. He was not rescued. And Jesus, of course, himself had promised that believers would be persecuted, as Rick mentioned earlier today. The early church was realistic about the cost of discipleship and the certainty of persecution. I'm sure more than we are realistic about the cost of discipleship and the certainty of persecution. They were not unbelieving, faithless men and women, as Rhoda insisted that Peter was outside the gate. They were there praying for Peter and the proclamation of the gospel and the sovereign hand of God. So while it might sound like they were belittling Rhoda when they said, you are out of your mind, really that's just, I think, one word in Greek. I think it's my name. And it's just like, you're spazzing out. Okay, now, I don't think they're trying to be cynical and mean-spirited. I just recently hung out with teenage girls, my daughter being one of them, and I won't name names, in other words. And they were, I think, being relatively normal, and I had a very hard time keeping up. And so I can't imagine that everybody's had no sleep, very little sleep because they're praying all night, right? And you have this very overly excited and happy young girl start interrupting your prayer meeting and freaking out. And it's nothing against Rhoda, trust me. And she was right. But, you know, you can understand that it's not like them being so faithless or critical or cynical of Rhoda or the possibility that God might save. It's just you suddenly have kind of a spastic young person, as they do, and they're like, you need to calm down. Look, okay, maybe it's Peter's angel. Now, the word angel can also just mean messenger. It's used that way in Luke 5, for example, or Luke 7, the angels of John the Baptist, where John sent messengers. So it can just mean a messenger, that some representative or messenger of Peter's was there, or maybe it was a spiritual thing. They're saying, oh, maybe you just saw kind of a spiritual vision of something or heard a spiritual. They're not trying to be overly mean or critical, I don't think, because they were simply being realistic about the fact that Peter was probably going to die. That their prayers, I don't think, even were for the rescue of Peter, as we said last week, but likely they were simply praying for the proclamation of the gospel to go forth. That's what they always prayed for, is that the word of God would go forth. We already talked about that. In other words, there seems to be a realistic expectation that we don't assume God spares us from persecution. John 15, again, the very words of Jesus tell us so. Are we going to contradict Jesus' own words about the subject? John 15, 18, and on. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. Jesus himself says that persecution is going to come. But you know what's interesting is the solution to persecution is also woven into the words of Jesus there. They will persecute you because they don't know him who sent me. Now, that means, of course, that we are not surprised when people hate God and hate Christians as well. It's a necessary correlation that those who chafe under God's commandments and the revelation of his character and will would take it out on those who preach and live out those convictions. Because you cannot strike God. He's God. But you can hurt his people. That is true. You should expect it. People hate God, but you can't take it out on him. It's like throwing a rock in the ocean. You don't change the ocean at all for doing it. You can rail and you can complain. You can make threats to God, but it changes him not one bit. It affects him not one bit as a hater of God. But what you can do is take his precious people and put them in prison, take their things, or even kill them. The thing is, not knowing who sent Jesus. Remember, like, these things are happening because they don't know him who sent me. Not knowing who sent Jesus is not a permanent disease or condition. Meaning, we can do something about that situation, can't we? If the reason persecution is coming because they don't know God sent Jesus, what are we to do? Tell people about Jesus. There's a paradox, right? There's a paradox to persecution. We are persecuted because we're testifying to God's commands and character and will. And of course, no one wants to hear they're sinners, and so they persecute us, right? At the same time, though, if we genuinely don't want to be persecuted, what do we need to do? Live out lives of conviction according to his character and will and preach the gospel that reveals to us his character and will. So some might say, well, that sounds like a lose-lose situation because you're basically exposing yourself to persecution all the time, right? And who, you know, do people really respond to the gospel? No, this is a win-win situation. Because it's a win if you get persecuted for your faith, because now you get to rejoice. That's what Matthew 5 says. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you for my name's sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for so they treated the prophets who came before you. So it's a win-win. You preach Christ, you live out those convictions, you get persecuted, you get to rejoice. Or you preach Christ, let people know that Jesus has come to save sinners and you're one of them. And they respond with humility, with repentance, and putting their trust in the Savior. Rejoice, because another man, a woman, child has become a child of God. That's a win-win situation. And don't you want to rejoice? Jesus said persecution. You rejoice and be exceedingly glad. You want to be happy at the salvation of sinners? Then preach the gospel. And you can rejoice with the angels in heaven that another person has come to know Christ. It's a win-win situation, but that is the paradox of persecution. It is both the cause. The gospel preaching and gospel living is both the cause and the solution. So, you could say all that in another way. There are two times that you should preach the word. Only two times. Ready? In season and out of season. 1 Timothy 4:1 and 2, right? Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. There's only two times you have to worry about living out the gospel and preaching the gospel. That's all the time, if you didn't catch that. That's all the time, right? It's in season and out of season. That means all the time. So, the church, early church, the second point, early church was realistic about the probability of persecution, and we should be too. But it doesn't change anything, because the solution, the cause of it and the solution to it are one and the same thing. And you can't avoid it then as a Christian. You must live out and preach the gospel. Thirdly, since we don't always expect to escape persecution, you should be very thankful. You should be amazed that you're not. The default condition seems to be persecution. So when it's not happening, you ought to be beside yourself. And we see that, of course, here as well. As the those who had gathered in Mary's house realized the truth of Rhoda's witness, because as she's frantically and maybe not exactly coherently trying to say what is happening and what's going on, they're hearing the knocking on the door. And this is must be a big property or house if there's like a gate, and then like she ran into the house, so that means like some kind of courtyard. And so maybe Peter starts yelling. Now he doesn't want to yell too much because who knows, maybe the guards are going to come looking for him. But he's knocking fervently, and they finally get it. And as Peter is standing among them, they were amazed. Now there's irony, of course, and vindication for poor Rhoda here in the text, because the word for amazed means beside yourself or out of oneself or out of one's mind. It's the same kind of word that was used in their accusation of Rhoda, right? So they said, oh, Rhoda, you're out of your mind. But, you know, vindication, justice for Rhoda. She was the only one that had the correct response to Peter's rescue. She was amazed and astonished. And then they get to now be astonished along with her. So I was thinking, maybe Rhoda probably wasn't as petty as I am, but I would have had a very smug look on my face, right? As they're freaking out too. So, oh, now who's lost their mind, right? But I think she's holier than I am. The text doesn't say anyway. Now Peter tells the story of how the Lord delivered him from the prison. Of course, the emphasis is God. God did it. The Lord did it. Not Peter. Not his ability to smooth talk his way out of a sentence, nor a compromise with the judge. I promise I won't do this again. No, he lived his life convictionally, and it was the Lord. He did not expect, again, I don't think he expected to be rescued. No one did. If they expected him to be rescued, they wouldn't be freaking out right now. So they all thought he was going to die. They all thought that the Lord was not going to, that the Lord would allow him to be a martyr. But then, so then it must be the Lord alone who prevented it, who rescued him from it. God can rescue as he wills. So he who purposed James to die for his faith spared Peter the same sword. When persecution comes, it's not because God was unable to stop evil from befalling his children, but that both persecution and salvation from persecution serves God's sovereign purposes. That is the truth to embrace today, is that both the salvation from persecution and a martyrdom from persecution alike serve God's sovereign purposes. And this has been a truth deeply embedded within the church for thousands of years. Tertullian, early church father, in the late 100s, early 200s, as Christians were being fed to lions and sawn in two and dying in these absolutely horrific ways, things that would make your skin crawl, Tertullian said that the blood of Christians is seed, which later was popularized in the phrase, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Augustine of Hippo, who's an influential Roman Christian, he was alive to see the Roman Empire make Christianity its official religion. This is about 200 years after Tertullian. So the Roman Empire, the day of Tertullian, you know, skinning Christians, you know, lighting them on fire, throwing them in Colosseums, sawing them in half. Their blood is spilled everywhere. 200 years later, that same empire makes Christianity its official state religion. And here's what Augustine said. He said, the earth has been filled with the blood of the martyrs as with seed, and from that seed have sprung the crops of the church. They have asserted Christ's cause more effectively when dead than when they were alive. They assert it today. They preach him today. Their tongues are silent. Their deeds echo round the world. They were arrested, bound, imprisoned, brought to trial, tortured, burned at the stake, stoned to death, run through, fed to wild beasts. In all their kinds of death, they were jeered at as worthless. But precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. That was 1,600 years ago. That's a long, long time. Christians have been persecuted for a very, very, very long time since then. And I've said before, I'll say it again, Christianity still is the most persecuted faith in the world. It is. You and I, the fact of the matter is, we have experienced as American Christians a nearly unprecedented period of non-persecution. We have to be amazed at that. You should be beside yourself at the thought that you don't have to fear your children growing up without a father or mother because they were either imprisoned or executed. That is not a normal fear for you. That is a normal fear for some Christians right now in Africa or Southeast Asia. Part of the reason we are blessed is because that many of the original colonies were started by persecuted Christians. They were fleeing Europe. And you know what they were fleeing? Other Christians. A state religion of Christianity that was in Europe and in England and so on. Now, what's sad is that some of those Christians persecuted other Christians in their colonies that were not the right kind of Christians. So that's, we're talking, you know, early on at the foundation of all the colonies. So it is the memory of these Christian persecutions, even at the hands of other Christians, that led to so many of the freedoms and liberties that were built into our formation as a nation. And I think gave opportunity for the blossoming of a convictional Christianity and not a coerced Christianity. And I think because of that, this nation has been very, very blessed, such that we can say we have experienced this unprecedented period of non-persecution for Christians in this nation. Because the norm is what we should have been expecting, what we've become so accustomed to is peace and comfort. When all around us, and for time, for hundreds, centuries, and millennia, Christians have historically, even now, suffered for their faith. Most of us alive right now, we haven't really had to suffer the way believers have suffered in church history, and even now across the globe. We should be amazed and thankful to the Lord, just as these believers were amazed and thankful, because they were not expecting Peter to be freed. They were out of their minds that Peter had been miraculously freed. We should be thankful. You should be thankful every single day of your life, if you're a Christian, that you haven't had to deal with so much that the world has. But we should not be caught off guard, that the word of Christ and the words of Scripture would be true, that those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. 2 Timothy 3:12. And of course, John 15, as we read earlier. And you know, there are some in our midst, in this congregation, in this church, who know firsthand real persecution for being a Christian. I'm not a prophet, nor the son of a prophet. I'm not trying to tell you what's going to happen next in this nation or whatever might come. I should always expect persecution, though. That I need to take to heart, so that when it doesn't happen to me and doesn't happen to you, I'm just so ecstatic and happy rather than, you know, just in misery and deep disdain. And that if it is all possible for me to go and preach the gospel that saves to a dead, dying, perverse, wicked generation, to be emboldened to do that, whether it's looked well upon or not in our society or culture. After all, the gospel is super offensive. And I'll be direct. From everything I've heard about Charlie Kirk, he believed in a gospel that if his assassin truly believes in as well, would result in the two men reuniting in heaven with nothing but love between them. That is the scandal and offense of the kind of gospel you think that people would embrace and love, but it comes at too high a cost. It comes at the cost of saying, I'm wrong and I'm a sinner. But I fully believe that that is what Charlie Kirk would want. That is because that is what every believer should want and want to preach, is a message that would save even my persecutor. And it has happened. And it has happened before, and it will happen again. I firmly believe that the forgiveness that comes from Jesus' life, death, and resurrection is a forgiveness that Kirk and every martyr who has died since his death would want offered to every sinner. That there is forgiveness in Christ for the worst offender and the worst sinner. Doesn't mean you get to escape earthly justice. It doesn't mean we don't hold people accountable in this life to the legal system. Of course not. But until that earthly judgment comes, until a person's life is over, they would be eager, calling sinners bound for hell to be right with the Savior, with their God and Maker, through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, if you want to talk about any more of these things, we're going to have lunch, we're going to have, you know, afternoon service, and we can talk more. I'm sure you're going to want to talk to each other about these things. But I think this little passage in Acts gives us some biblical thoughts to frame those discussions around. Now, I'll stop there. I won't say more there. But if you are not a Christian this morning, you are at odds with God. Maybe you're not contemplating doing the worst thing you could ever think of, but you have used this one life you have to pursue your own designs, to pursue your own glory, to make yourself a king of your own kingdom. As I said before, there is only one king, and there's only one kingdom that will last forever. You are building castles on the beach, and the tide is coming in. Jesus says, or the Word of God says, that God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever might believe in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Abandon these castles in the sand. Be a part of the eternal kingdom where the streets are gold, meaning that's nothing, right? For the streets to be gold means that's worthless, because you will have everything in him. Abandon your self-deceits, your worries, anxieties, fears. Embrace the one who's in control of time and history. Come to him by faith in Christ. If you are a believer this morning, remember what you are about here. Remember what you're doing here. This is not just about you, you know, having your 2.1 kids. That's not enough, by the way. We need, like, everyone needs to have 5 kids because demographics are awful. But to have your white picket fence in your house and retire and you know, travel the world and all these things. You are here because souls are dying, because people do horrible, horrendous things like assassinate people for their beliefs. You live in a sin-cursed world. What are you doing? We are here for the glory of God and the proclamation of the gospel. You do that in your life. You do that when you love your neighbor. You do that when you raise children and grandchildren to know the Lord. You do that when you speak the truth of God into to your campuses and to your workplaces. You do that when you no one's looking and you don't compromise your integrity or give in to every lust and desire. It's your whole life. Relationship with Jesus is not like sitting down and having coffee with him. Relationship with Jesus is your whole life being about something other than yourself. And that sounds really good to me right now. It's not living for myself. So if you have any questions, again, would love to talk about that. We'll have opportunity to share with each other during the lunch, of course, and we have our afternoon service. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you again for your word. Thank you for drawing us near to yourself through Christ, that Christ became a man. He was here. He saw it. He saw firsthand. He experienced it, the sin of this world, the hypocrisy, the lies, the power plays, the greed, the immorality. He saw all of it, and he still felt compassion and pity on sinners, even on those who rejected him. And so who are we? We are to follow the same path of Christ. Though we are victims of abuse, persecution, jeering, even death, we must show compassion and pity on the lost, on those who need to be saved from their sins. And so, Lord, we come to you. We cannot do that on our own. Our hearts are too desperate and dark and at times selfish to even think this way. So, Lord, you change us. By your Spirit's power, make us like you. Give us comfort and peace that you are in control, that judgment is in your hand, and so all that's left in ours is this good news. Jesus Christ came to save sinners, of whom I am chief. So, Lord, thank you again for your word and this time together. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.